Brethren, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We'll be looking this morning our sermon at verses 6 and 7, but we'll read from verse 4 of this text. Let us stand together for the reading of God's Word. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Thus far the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. O Lord, our God, we do come before you, recognizing that your word is truth. It is living and active. It's powerful to accomplish its purpose. So, Lord, we pray that we would give our attention to your word. We pray that you would come by your Spirit's power. You would grant to us understanding, enlightenment, and we pray that our lives would be transformed. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Brethren, please be seated. In early 1988, singer-songwriter Bobby McFerrin noticed a poster in an apartment in San Francisco. On it were the oft-used words of an Indian mystic, Meher Baba, in a shortened form. Don't worry, be happy. McFerrin was inspired by those four little words, which he thought to be, and I quote, a pretty neat philosophy. So he wrote an a cappella song with the principal lyric saying over and over again, don't worry, be happy. It was a smash hit. It took Song of the Year at the Grammys in 1989. The whole culture was taken up with the simplicity of this little twist of phrase. So much so that when George H.W. Bush ran his presidential campaign, that was the song that he chose. But McFerrin was no longer happy. He protested this use of his song and he quit performing the hit until Bush stopped using it. Well, Bush dropped it and everybody was happy again. But that silly little incident demonstrates to us the problem with a don't worry, be happy philosophy. As charming as it may sound, the phrase doesn't really account for dealing with any problem. It tells you to ignore problems with optimism. Or you can overcome with mere happiness. Clearly, don't worry, be happy is no adequate remedy to anxiety. You must understand that we're not here, though, to demolish some happy little song. We're here to learn that there is an antidote to anxiety. And the Lord has it. And he reveals it in his word in verses 6 and 7 of our text. I want you to see four things as we study this passage this morning. First of all, see with me, stop being anxious. Verse 6. Stop being anxious. Paul writes, do not be anxious about anything. Or more forcefully, stop right now being anxious about anything. Paul's language assumes the Philippians are in a state of worry at this moment, and they must stop. But what precisely are they to stop? Because Paul has translated this same word, anxiety, in a positive sense earlier in the letter. Paul said of Timothy in chapter 2 that he had no one like Timothy who will genuinely be concerned, literally be anxious for your welfare. Likewise, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12:25, telling us how the members of Christ's body are to have the same concern or anxiety for one another. So concern or anxiety can be a good thing. The Philippians, they're concerned about Paul. They're concerned about Epaphroditus, whom they sent to Paul and was sick. They're concerned about their own lives in the context of hostile unbelievers. And these are all legitimate concerns. So at what point does legitimate concern shift into sinful anxiety? That's a very hard question to answer. But J.B. Lightfoot, I think, is on to something. when he called this negative concern anxious, harassing care. The idea is that we're so full of cares, we're distracted from worship, distracted from our duties, losing sight of our God who makes promises to us and puts forth his character. The issue of being full of cares and distracted lies at the heart of Jesus' teaching on worry in Matthew 6, and also to Martha in Luke chapter 10. In Matthew 6, Jesus bids us to look at the birds. See how our Heavenly Father cares for them. Hey, notice the lilies of the field, how God clothes them. So does our Father, who knows what we need, we who are much more valuable than birds or flowers, will he forget us? Well, of course not. Our concern, then, is to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That's the single purpose we must have. And all those things, food, drink, clothing, shelter, and so forth, they will be added to us. It's even clearer in Jesus' words to Martha. Jesus has visited Martha and Mary's home. Mary is intent on listening to Jesus' word, but Martha is distracted with all of her preparations. She wanted to listen to Jesus, but she was pulled away by her duties, and she was frustrated by Mary's lack of help. So she asked Jesus, "Tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Brethren, there are many situations in life in which we can be anxious. From the simple matters of preparing a meal for guests and making sure the house is just so. That was Martha's concern. To being concerned where our next meal is going to come from. That's what Jesus is addressing in Matthew 6. Now, if we reflect upon the context of this particular letter, it appears the Philippians are anxious about persecuting enemies and financial upheaval. They are worn thin by persecution and false teachers. Their resources are depleted. They're struggling to be content. And now they're nipping at one another in their dire straits. All these things have distracted them away from the one thing that is necessary: knowing Christ. They are not pressing on with a prize of the upward call of God in view. They are consumed with selfishness. And they disregard one another, asking or thinking, "I need to take care of my own things. I don't have time to busy myself with messing with you." And this is why Paul exhorted them back in Philippians 2:3. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but with humility of mind, consider others as more important than yourself." And then he pointed them to the model of Jesus Christ. "Behold him who emptied himself for our sakes. Look at him who humbled himself unto death, and he entrusted himself to the Father." Well, that is the mind that the believer must have. We have to serve and trust, believing that our Father will care for us. What saint has he ever forsaken? With whom has God failed to be a shepherd? Has his faithfulness not been proven for thousands of years with hundreds of people in every circumstance you can imagine, but chiefly proven in the sending of his own Son? We can never lose sight of the fact that this Lord, he never fails his people. He will perfect his good work in us until the end. And we must keep our eyes on him and banish every single worrisome thought. Look at verse 6 again. And notice the extent of this command. Stop worrying or be anxious about anything. In no thing be anxious. Brethren, there can be no exceptions here. Not with your spouse, your children, your health, your job. Don't be gripped in any area by anxious, harassing care. Why not? Well, because you're not sovereign over one thing. What good does your anxiety do? You can't even add a single hour to your life. Don't you see that anxiety is fundamentally idolatrous? You're trying to take control. You're trying to come up with your own solutions, but you have no ability to handle the problems. You are not self-sufficient. You can't uphold the world. You can't change hearts. You can't impart wisdom to all men. You can't be everywhere to protect your family or anyone else. You can't even stop the effects of the fall on your own body. You are not God. Do you realize your limitations, brethren? That you are inept in understanding. And you lack strength. And do you see the temptations that come upon you when you're anxious? David says in Psalm 37, verse 8, "Fret not, it tends only to evil." You're anxious about finances, so you hoard and steal. You're anxious to make an impression or achieve success, so you lie and you boast about yourself. You're unreasonably concerned about relationships and your reputation, so you manipulate, exaggerate, and have a suspicious heart. Surely Solomon was right. Proverbs 12:25. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down. Are you weighed down by anxiety this morning? Are you failing to press towards the goal, seeking to know Christ because worries are crowding in upon you and cloud your vision? Stop being anxious about anything. It is sin. But before we smile and half-heartedly say, "Well, that's great, preacher, but that just can't be done," I want you to look at what Paul says is the way you stop. Secondly, see with me. In all things, pray. Listen to the text again. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." The way to be anxious about nothing is to be prayerful in everything. And Paul heaps up words for prayer here. He uses three different words: prayer, supplication, and requests. And while each of these words has a subtle nuance and meaning, in this context, they're synonymous. The effect of piling up three words for prayer stresses the constancy of prayer in every circumstance. Now, we don't lay our knees before the Lord because He's ignorant of us. He knows what we need even before we ask. But we do this to express our dependence upon Him. We bring every anxiety to Him because we know He cares for us. He's committed it. He's committed to us. And He's shown us by sending Jesus Christ as our Savior. Paul reasons in Romans 8, "And if He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" Do you think that your Father's going to withhold something from you when He's already given you the greatest gift that can possibly be given, His own Son? Do you not see that your Father is disposed in mercy and love towards His people? And He hasn't just cleansed our sin and given us righteousness. He's made us sons. We have a right to cry, "Abba, Father," so we can come to Him with all of our troubles, our burdens, our heartaches, and lay them down before Him. Paul literally says in this verse, "Let your requests be made known in the presence of God." Remember verse 5? That the Lord is near. He's not far away from us. So we can come before His throne and speak to Him. We have the ear of the Maker of heaven and earth, the Sustainer of all life. Are you thinking about the One who you approach in prayer? You pray to the God who ordains your days, who holds your tears in His bottle, who knows the number of hairs on your head. Brethren, here is a God of careful, meticulous providence. He controls the flights of birds. He governs the hearts of men. He works all things together for your good. Is He not then sufficient to accomplish His purpose and strengthen you, nourish you, provide for you, protect you? Why then do we engage in a form of silent blasphemy by worrying and not praying, or praying and worrying anyway, which is to fail to take God at His word? He is not a liar. He speaks the truth to you, and He loves His people. Brethren, we must come before the Lord acknowledging His character in our prayers and see that only He can control the world. But the one who rules all, He's our God. He's our Father. So will you resolve to bring your specific request to Him, believing that He is your shepherd and you shall not want? And when you're concerned about legitimate things, will you pray? When you're tempted to be anxious, to be distracted so you can't perform other duties, work, eat, sleep, and so forth, will you keep praying? That's precisely what Paul did. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11:28 that apart from the external things he had suffered, there's the daily pressure of anxiety for all the churches. Yet what did Paul do? He prayed. He prayed some of the most moving prayers ever known, and he put them in the scriptures for our benefit. He prayed for abounding love for the Philippians. He prayed for the Spirit's wisdom to be given the Ephesians. He prayed that the Colossians would be filled with the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. He told churches that he didn't cease to pray for them. He kept praying. And brethren, that is fortifying the soul against anxiety. Now, if I'd ask any one of you this morning, how do I overcome worry? You all would have known the answer. You pray. But knowing it and doing it are different things. How often are you praying through the things that trouble you? Are you taking every anxious, harassing care before the Lord? Are you persistent? Anxiety is a sin, but prayer pleases our God. We rest in Him, communing with Him as children to a Father. And our sympathetic Savior promises mercy and grace to help in our time of need. So pray, brethren. But praying in everything is not the complete antidote to anxiety. Look thirdly with me. Pray with thanksgiving. Again, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. These constant prayers that we offer up cannot be only laden with our concerns. Our eyes must not be locked on the thing that's troubling us, because prayer has to come with thanksgiving. And if there's one thing in Paul's mind that distinguishes pagans from true believers, it's the matter of giving thanks. In Romans chapter 1, when Paul is explaining that God does not believe in atheists, that the wicked are simply suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, Paul says the foundational sin of these wicked men is they fail to give thanks to God. Listen, Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. Instead, with darkened hearts, this ungrateful people exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. But we, those who have been ransomed with the blood of Jesus Christ, we are fundamentally a thankful people. Well, are we? I tell you, Paul hits us with this truth everywhere. By his example, opening nearly every letter with a thanksgiving, and through his exhortations. Let me give you a little glimpse of this by working through some things in Colossians, in the book of Colossians. Paul opens his letter to the church at Colossae, giving thanks to God for them. And he prays for them, that they would be joyfully giving thanks to the Father. He then exhorts them in chapter 3. And listen to the repetition of the word giving thanks. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word and deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever you do, give thanks. When you worship and sing, give thanks. And just be thankful. That's pretty clear. Or we could put it how Paul says to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. You want to know what God's will is? Well, I'll tell you. Give thanks. Always. It's that clear. Thanksgiving is to be pervasive in our lives. But I want you to note it's important that Paul is pressing this note of anxiety, of thankfulness in the context of a people struggling with anxiety. We all know from experience, when the soul is anxious, all you can see is your trouble. So much so that you do not lift up your eyes and ask, from whom or from where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. But see, that's what prayer is. Prayer is a lifting up of the heart unto God, the one who's enthroned on high. So I'm moving away from myself to the sovereign Lord. And I remember my relationship with him. Namely, that I'm blessed to draw near to him, to his throne of grace. And brethren, it's a throne of grace because he's been gracious to us. He's granted us the privilege of access, a privilege which costs the blood of our Savior. And it's with these things in mind that I approach my God. We come forgetting not all of his benefits. Election, adoption, redemption, the forgiveness of sin, a future inheritance, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And these things give rise to praise, which also provokes deeper trust. We see the lavish love that our Father has poured out upon us, and that assures us his love will not let me go. If we pray in everything with thanksgiving, then that helps us even to have a different perspective on our trials. Are not trials divinely given to shape us after the image of Christ? Has Paul not even told the Philippians that suffering is a gift? Isn't it our Father's purpose, even through discipline, to show us love that we may share in his holiness? And brethren, that says nothing of the love that's new every morning, of his compassions that do not fail, of his work within energizing us for service, of the presence of our Savior to comfort and guide and heal us, of Jesus' constant intercession for us. How could we not give thanks in view of all that? And that doesn't even mention your temporal provisions. The food, the drink, the shelter, the clothes, the fact that you've been brought into a spiritual family, the church. You have so many blessings. These things must be remembered when you pray. Otherwise, as one has said, without thanksgiving, prayer becomes merely a way of complaining to God about all the bad things that are happening. The only way to fulfill Paul's exhortation to do everything without grumbling or arguing is to pray in every situation with thanksgiving. Are you committed to do so? To fight against selfishness and pride and kind of a myopic view of life? I only see this one thing. Do you lift up your eyes to see the greatness of God? Finally, see with me. Experience God's peace. Verse 7. Here's a promise. Now, I want you to listen to the flow of thought. So I can read from verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And, namely, here's what will come as a result of doing all the above. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul is not merely hoping for peace to fall upon God's people. He is saying, this is a promise attached to praying in this way, of taking your burdens and laying them before God with thanksgiving. God's peace will guard you as a consequence of making your request known to him. And perhaps what's most amazing about this statement is this promise comes irrespective of whether your specific requests are answered yes. You might be praying for relief from a problem, and you don't get relief. But God still gives you his peace. Paul doesn't say God will guard you with peace when he does what you say, when he complies with your request. No, he says his peace comes as you lay your request down with thanksgiving in this way. Think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Three times he asked the Lord that this cup would pass. And it wasn't going to pass. Not my will, but your will be done. And he was able to rise at the end, strengthened by angels, Luke tells us, and say, rise, let us go. He was able to move forward. There, brethren, is submission. Here is where we learn that our hearts can find comfort in the greatness of our Father, that he is wise, that he is perfect, that he is faithful. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? He never fails to do what's right. His ways are always just. He's a God of faithfulness and without injustice. He works all things after the counsel of his will. And that will is to conform us to Christ. So no evil will prevail, even if the answer is no to you. Because God is in charge. And he works all things together for our good. We who love the Lord Jesus Christ, we who are called according to his purpose. Well, that brings the soul into a state of peace. What exactly is this peace? Well, it's the peace of God himself, the serenity in which he lives. God is not in a state of anxiety. Why not? Well, it's because God makes known the end from the beginning. From ancient times, what is still to come. Our God is not surprised, and he's not thwarted by others. He exercises his dominion, and he will bring all at enmity with him to bow beneath him. The Lord Jesus embodies this peace to us as the Prince of Peace. He brings this peace to us as he has satisfied God's wrath for us, and he grants us his peace. And the Lord of Peace is exalted over all rule, authority, power, and dominion. So think on God's sovereignty and Christ's supremacy and see that that gives incredible peace. A peace, Paul says, which surpasses or transcends all understanding. Now, what exactly that phrase means is debated. Some say it means that his peace is far superior to human reason. With our own limited capacity, we can't resolve anxiety by our clever scheming. We can't ensure tranquility in our soul by our devices. But God's peace transcends our human way of looking at the world. And that's certainly true, and it may be right. But I think that Paul is focusing not so much on the superiority of God's peace as its uniqueness. He's not just saying God's peace is greater than your reason. He's saying human reason can't even comprehend the peace of God. Listen to Calvin. For nothing is more foreign to the human mind than in the depth of despair to exercise a feeling of hope, or in the depth of poverty to see riches, or in the depth of weakness to keep from giving way, to promise ourselves that nothing will be lacking to us when we are left destitute of all things. It doesn't make rational sense for Paul to be rejoicing in a Roman prison. It didn't make sense for him beaten with rods in that Philippian jail to sing hymns to God. It doesn't make sense that the martyrs under Bloody Mary's reign of terror would thank God for their chains and sing and bless the Lord while fires were being lit around their feet to consume them. It makes no sense. It's beyond our understanding completely to hear Stephen crying out as people are stoning him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Yet, brethren, God's peace is a peace that is totally irrational to the mind of man. It's beyond your ability to comprehend. And yet, what does it do? It guards. That's a military word for garrisoning something. Like a detachment of soldiers who are sent to protect a city from attack, God's peace will likewise guard your heart and your mind. That is your whole inner being, feeling, thinking, willing faculties. He will guard in Christ Jesus. That last phrase is particularly important in Christ Jesus. It's a declaration that you belong to Christ. You are hidden in him. And nothing can snatch you away. And so long as you pray, as you submit yourself to him perpetually, he will protect your heart and mind from every assault. And dear people, I tell you, the assaults are going to come. The devil is after you. He wants to harass you. He wants to shoot his flaming darts at you and disturb your peace and distract you away from focusing on Christ and His glory. But you have something to lift up. Prayer. In Ephesians chapter 6, the argument of that text is not that prayer is a separate weapon. The language is like this: put on every piece of armor while praying. Keep praying. Pray, pray, and pray some more as you stand firm against the devil. And as you do, you will be protected by God from every assault. Brethren, how then can we not pray? It is so clear from this text how we ought to live. If we want stability, protection, daily assurance, if we want to be suffused with joy, what do we need to do? We need to commune with God in prayer. Because only then will His peace come. But I tell you this morning, if you're a believer here, that peace is for you. But if you're not a believer, then you have no peace. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. You need to ask, am I trusting in Christ or in me? Am I trusting in my own solutions and some way to figure out my problems? Or am I looking to my Savior, the only one who can rescue me from sin, Jesus Christ? I tell you, if you don't cling to Christ, you will be harassed by anxious care till they put you in the ground. The only way out is to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Himself our peace, and purchases peace for us, and sets a peace before God's people. And He says to you this morning, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your soul. May we all take God at His word and trust in Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that Your Scripture instructs us on how to live. It rebukes us. It corrects us. It trains us in righteousness, that we might be equipped to do good works in service of You. And Father in heaven, we do pray that we would be a people who are able to bring each anxious, harassing care to You in prayer, trusting that as we do so with thanksgiving, You will send Your peace to guard our hearts and minds in Christ. Draw near to Your people, O Lord, and may we make use of Your promises. For we pray in the name of Christ our Savior. And all of God's people said, Amen.